This is Thoughts from a Useless Eater, and I'm JQ Useless, and welcome to the podcast that seeks an understanding of society, culture, and current events from a Christian perspective, using the tools of reason and sound, diligent research. We'll forego an opening prayer for this edition because this is essentially a continuation of podcast number one. This is segment number three. It was intended to have been segment number two, but for a variety of reasons, including the fact that I'm re-recording this particular segment due to some technical difficulties that included a hard drive crash a couple of months ago and a change in operating system, I've got out of sequence a bit. So in between this posting, which is segment number three on UselessEatersInstitute.com. That's UselessEatersInstitute.wordpress.com, which is our online home. You'll find segment number two, which is on a quite different subject, but now we're continuing where we left off in number one in this segment number three. Now, speaking of segment number one, you might have noticed that I've changed the tagline or subhead of the podcast just a bit. Instead of saying that we're seeking truth of society and culture and current events from a Christian perspective, I'm now saying that we're seeking understanding of society, culture, and current events from a Christian perspective. So why the change? Well, simple, because as I continue to explore the achievements and pitfalls of the so-called truth movement, I'm increasingly realizing that the word truth can be very misleading. Is there an absolute ultimate truth? I resoundingly say yes, there is, but I'm also increasingly reaching an understanding that only God has access to the absolute truth of any issue, event, large or small. Now that's a loaded statement, but let me try to give a simple example of what I mean. Let's look at 9/11 for a moment, which is almost certainly the singular event that gave rise to what we today call the truth movement. Without taking any particular position at this point on whether the official story is true of a plot masterminded by Al-Qaeda, or whether some other scenario that's out there is closer to the truth, I want to ask, either way, is it possible for any one individual to know the entire truth of what happened in every detail? Well, my answer is probably not, or even almost certainly not, because even an individual so-called mastermind is not going to be able to have first-hand knowledge of every detail of every sub-event or action by every individual or group that may have been ultimately involved in bringing the larger event to pass that we call 9/11. As humans, obviously, our physical bodies and our consciousness can only be one place at a time. So even a quote-unquote mastermind cannot possibly know the whole truth. Only an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God can possibly know all of the truth about anything. And at the level of most of us everyday humans, clearly our access to anything close to the quote-unquote whole truth of any given event is even more limited. Everyday people have less access than those in high places to key facts, evidence, information resources, people, etc. So the whole truth is in that sense unknowable. Some things in our present world are and will remain to some extent or another mysteries. In Deuteronomy 29:29 we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God reveals to us the things we need to know at the time we need to know them. So on some subjects, in this mortal coil, we will be limited to understanding instead of truth. Now we also read in Matthew 10:26, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." So a time will come when all truth will be revealed to those who are in Christ. But based on my understanding of Scripture, that time of complete revelation will not be entirely fulfilled until after Christ returns. So for now, even the most elite among us in the highest places, the best we can hope for is understanding and not truth. Now, I don't mean to downplay the truth movement or to appear overly pessimistic, but I think especially for us as Christians, it's important to understand that we do have many limitations. In fact, failing to acknowledge our limitations makes us vulnerable to the sin of pride, which I suggested in the last podcast might be the original sin that led to Lucifer's fall and in turn to man's fall. Indeed, not understanding limitations is probably a big part of what makes the elite of this world what they are. It's hubris, it's pride, selfishness, self-importance. It's their fatal flaw, one that can easily creep up on an individual as he advances to the higher and higher levels of power and success. So we're going to be focusing here not so much on truth, but on understanding of the topics we'll be exploring. More than likely, until Christ returns, we'll never have access to the complete truth of who really killed JFK, what really happened on 9/11, and questions like that. But what we can do is evaluate the so-called official stories using critical and scripturally informed thinking and diligent examination of good evidence that is available to us. And even given our limitations, at least arrive at a more complete understanding of these kinds of events and their implications for how the world is really working, how history is unfolding, how current events may or may not relate to the scriptural context. But again, in most cases, it seems that we'll be limited to understanding rather than truth in any absolute sense. Now, this issue of limitations actually creates a nice segue into where I left off in the last podcast, or I'm sorry, in segment number one, and where I promised I would go as a continuation of this primarily introductory segment. Specifically, I was beginning to share some of the personal testimony of my faith, especially in terms of how the path my faith has taken intertwines with how my interest in aspects of what is now called the truth movement, which I'm now proposing to recast more of an understanding movement. I alluded to my lapse in faith during my years in grad school and the early years of my professional life, followed by a brief return to faith, only to have it significantly shattered by a significant event in the early 1990s, leading to another very lapsed period that lasted about 7 years. As I mentioned, to set a context to all this, I need to first touch on the earliest days of my Christian walk, so that's where I'll pick up now. I was born into a family that would probably be most accurately characterized as very lukewarm at best and benignly agnostic at worst. My father spent his childhood in the Methodist Church, but after going off to college, serving during World War II, and embarking on a career as a teacher, he ended up being a very secularly inclined person. He passed away in 2009, and to this day I can't be certain about whether he was saved, although he seemed to have a sound understanding of the basics of the gospel. In a moral sense, I can say he tried to live his life based on the broad strokes of Christian principles, but he was far from being on fire for Christ, to say the least. Given what I know about his younger sister, who lived a life that was very on fire for Christ, and that I'm sure started in the same church he was in, I think there's a distinct possibility that my father may have accepted Christ as a savior as a child, but ended up living a very lukewarm life. I really hope so. So on the once saved, always saved basis, hopefully he is with the Lord now. But on the other hand, about a week before he died, I found it striking how quickly he answered no when asked if he had any religious preference when he was admitted to the hospital where he eventually passed away. So to this day, I have to say, I just really don't know. My mother was the daughter of a Catholic mother. My maternal grandfather, when he married her, apparently belonged to a Protestant denomination, but I'm not sure which. I have never had the opportunity to ask them because they both died before I was born. But I do know from my mother that her parents spent a lot of the early years of her marriage arguing rather viciously about and making fun of one another's denominations. My mother said that it was she herself who finally resolved the issue when, at about 8 or 10 years old, she suggested that they meet each other halfway by both trying out a different denomination, like the Episcopal Church, so that they could all attend church together as a family. So, on that seemingly precocious suggestion from a child of that age, that's what my grandparents did, and they ended up being very happy Episcopalians. And the Episcopal Church is where I spent most of my childhood, even though in hindsight, I believe that even when it was at its best, it was one of the most lukewarm denominations you could imagine. And of course, now you can make a very good argument that the Episcopal Church has gone in some downright apostate directions, but that's an issue for another discussion. It's something a little bit untoward that I would rather not get into right now. But for now, the takeaway is that my earliest experiences of Christianity were in a denomination that was lukewarm at best, where I never really heard the true gospel in its elegant and divine simplicity. Fortunately, though, I did end up hearing the true gospel at a very young age when, by a complete fluke, I ended up in third grade enrolling in a Christian school that was run mostly by people from a Dutch Reformed and Christian Reformed background. You see, I went through a few changes in the earliest years of my elementary school career. My parents decided to pull me out of kindergarten at the public elementary school in the district where we lived because they couldn't stand my kindergarten teacher, and the principal was entirely unreceptive to their complaints. So I sat out the second half of my kindergarten year and started first grade at a school that was run by a nearby Episcopal church. But after I completed second grade in a class of only 6 students, the school decided not to have a third grade next year because they didn't have enough returning or incoming third graders to fill a class or cover a teacher's salary. So meanwhile, we had become friends with an Orthodox Presbyterian family that lived 2 doors down from us. The Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, if you're not familiar with it, is a small offshoot that is not at all to be confused with the mainline Presbyterian church, which, to the extent that I've been exposed to it, doesn't seem to me to be very much more on fire for Christ than even the Episcopal Church. Orthodox Presbyterians, on the other hand, like to associate their doctrines with those of the original pilgrims in America. The church our neighbors attended was named for John Knox, which would give anyone that the names rings a bell for, anyone that that name rings a bell for, a pretty good sense of the basic Reformation doctrines that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church offshoot holds to. So over the years, I ended up attending quite a few services and vacation Bible school sessions at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian, and they were about as evangelical and fundamentally Bible-based as any church I've seen anywhere. Their positions on the essentials of faith seemed to line up quite well with those of the Reformed folks at the school I ended up attending, which happened as a direct result of our friendship with the Orthodox Presbyterian neighbors. The mother in that family was a teacher at that school, and her daughter was my age, and she went to school there. And her parents recommended to my parents that they give that school a try for me. So that's where I ended up going to school in September 1971, and I stayed there for 3rd through 6th grade. It was pretty expensive by the standard of those days. My tuition cost more than my older brothers and sisters were paying to attend college at the time. It was beyond the means for my dad, even after he'd advanced beyond the classroom teacher level to a supervisory position with a board of education in a nearby county. But mom started working part-time as a home instruction teacher to be able to pay for it. My becoming, to the best of my knowledge, the first and only person in my family to be saved was the direct result of what was basically the fluke scenario that led me to that school. Each day started with Bible study, so I ended up being very immersed in the Word, and the essential truths of the gospel were reiterated constantly. My salvation moment came as a result of a small pamphlet that was handed out to everyone in the school, probably donated by some group or another, and it contained the entirety of the Gospel of John's. I think it was in the King James Version. Perhaps it wasn't. Perhaps it was the Living or some other more recent translation. But anyway, I read it through, and even at the tender age of 8 or 9 maybe, found it incredibly uplifting. On the back cover was a short essay explaining what salvation was all about, and it would close with the lines with a question along the lines of, "Are you ready to give Jesus the keys to your life?" And right then and there, I decided that I was, and said a prayer for Christ to come into my life. So that's when I was saved at 8 years old. And with the lapses and struggles I've had with my faith over the years since, I feel that my life has really been a testimony to the once saved, always saved principle, because as many times as I got to a point where I almost wanted to push the Lord away, He never let me go and only let me lapse so far. God always seemed to make circumstances coalesce in my life in a way that always eventually brought me back to Him. And I now feel that after that saving moment, there was no way that I could have ever become unsaved, even if I tried. And there were times in my life when I was coming very close to really trying to do just that, but Jesus would not let me go. So meanwhile, it's important for me to point out that at that same Christian school where I ended up being saved, many of the families, my neighbors two doors down included, were loyal listeners to the local affiliate of the Family Radio Network, which should ring a bell with many people because it is the very network that was founded in the 1950s by a California engineer named Harold Camping, who has been in the news so much these first two decades of the 21st century because of his failed predictions of the rapture and the last day. Now, what a lot of people don't understand is that for Harold Camping to end up making predictions like that is all the more bewildering. Because I would argue that during the 1970s and well into the 80s, he was basically a very sound and scripture-based Bible teacher. Camping, too, is from a Reformed background, which no doubt is one of the reasons why family radio was so well-liked among the families at the elementary school I attended. I listened to his open forum talk show pretty regularly, starting from my years at the Christian school. And my sense up until the late 1980s was that his teachings at that time were very sound. Although some at the time had mild criticisms that he was a bit too Calvinist in his ideas concerning the elect, free will, etc. But I think that on most of what teachers like Hank Hanegraaff, who is also from a Reformed background, call essential Christian doctrine, Camping during that area struck me as mostly spot on. I still give his teaching of that era a lot of credit for my current understanding of how to study the scripture and how to interpret scripture against scripture, and that means evaluating every conclusion against everything else in the entire Bible, and for helping me develop what I believe is a gift of discernment. For the most part, over the years, I've felt that I've had a pretty good radar or antenna for spotting teachers fairly quickly who were, at least those who were very far off on the essential doctrines, whereas I've seen so many other people get easily swept up to what I feel is their own spiritual detriment into very questionable teachings. Now, to understand where I'm coming from, I think it's important to understand that, to my recollection, Harold Camping, as recently as the late 1980s, was preaching what could be considered very sound end times doctrines. He constantly emphasized that no man may know the hour and taught against people who tried to predict dates. In the late 1980s, I was still hearing him say things on his open forum program along the lines of, "No, the second coming clearly cannot be tomorrow or next week, because we are not yet in the final tribulation." Now, on some points that I don't consider doctrinal deal breakers, even then he was at least somewhat outside of the evangelical mainstream. For instance, he didn't teach a pre-trib rapture, or to my understanding, a literal millennium in terms of a thousand-year reign on the earth as it exists today. But at that time, those ideas made a lot of sense to me, and in some ways still do. At this point in my studies, I'm on the fence about the timing of the rapture, which Camping at that time taught would occur on the last day. And he also felt that the end times events should be looked at from a strictly spiritual standpoint, saying that in particular, that the final tribulation would pertain entirely to spiritual matters within the church and would have nothing to do whatsoever with politics or with literal events related to national Israel. In contrast to my current understanding, those points are even more questionable to me. But at this point in my own walk and studies, I simply don't hold to a dogmatic position about exact apocalyptic timelines. But at the time, on certain levels, Camping's spiritualization-oriented teachings on end times chronologies and events made a lot of sense to me, especially given all the failed prognostications based on what Hank Hanegraaff calls newspaper eschatology. Camping always seemed to have a rational, scriptural-based case to offer to back up these conclusions on issues, which, again, I still don't think are make or break in terms of the individual's salvation status. Now, this framework here, in terms of my engagement with Camping's teachings off and on through much of the 70s and 80s, is critical to understanding what happened next in my walk with Christ. This period I reference is in the late 1980s, when I recall he was still pretty sound on end times issues, and was followed immediately by a period during which I almost never listened to Camping, and in general entered the most lapsed period of my life during my late college years and grad school years and the early days of my professional life. As I said earlier, I was veering closer and closer to atheism by this time. I was pretty out of touch with my walk with Christ. I know Jesus was with me, but I was doing my best to ignore him. I would seldom crack the Bible, except sometimes as a source of literary inspiration. And I had almost no prayer life, except that sometimes I would pray for other people I knew who were in a crisis. In a lot of ways, this was a very self-absorbed and self-centered period of my life. By 1990, I was in my first full-time professional job. I've always worked in areas related to communications, media, and publishing. And I was struggling part-time to finish the master's degree I had started. And by that time, it was really mostly for the sake of finishing it. I was still single, and in what little spare time I had left, I made a minimal effort to maintain some level of a social life, and also spent some time pursuing my interests in writing fiction and poetry. But then, in 1993, I got a jolt that turned my attention, to some degree at least, back to faith. As with everything, I'm sure God had a purpose for the way things played out, but the short-term outcome was a return of my attention to the Lord and to Scriptures, although probably from a much less than ideal perspective, when Harold Camping showed up on my radar again. Which probably brings us to a natural stopping point, because we're about at the end of the 20-minute period that we had allocated for this sequence of podcasts, at least. So we'll pick up things again right here in the next installment of Thoughts from a Useless Eater. In the meantime, I hope you will visit us at uselesseatersinstitute.wordpress.com. Again, that's our online home. You can find our podcasts there and a blog with articles on a variety of related subjects. So come visit us, Thoughts from a Useless Eater, and it's at uselesseatersinstitute.wordpress.com. So until next time, God bless.